Well, let me extend my welcome to that of Greg. It's an absolute delight to have you join with us here for our Christmas Day service, and I hope you have a wonderful rest of your Christmas Day as well. It's a cry of frustration that's sometimes on our lips or echoed in our minds, isn't it? You just don't get it. You just don't get it. Think of the wife trying to tell her husband of something that's happened that day. Perhaps it's been a stressful interaction with a friend. Maybe something's happened with a shop assistant. Maybe they've had a bit of a trouble with the toddler. And yet for all her sort of words and her emotions and trying to put him in the picture and bring him into her world, he just doesn't get it. Just doesn't get it. The same sentiment shared by children, quite often teenagers, as they reflect on their parents. Culture changes, technology advances, language shifts, the way relationships work changes, and so mum, dad, you just don't get it. Or you might have had the experience with a friend where you've shared about something that you've gone through. It's been difficult and you've struggled and you want someone to show some empathy, or you'd settle for just some sympathy if you can get it. But rather than listening, your friend starts talking about something that they've gone through and that they think is similar to what you've just talked about. And you walk away thinking, I thought you were my friend, but you just don't get it. Ever had any of those experiences before? Well, one of the many wonderful truths of Christmas is that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is a God who gets it. He gets it. And the way he understands us and our situation is because he became one of us. That's a startling message from our Bible reading this morning. John opens his biography of Jesus and he's describing Jesus as the Word, the one who was with God, the one who was God. You can see that back in verse 1. He tells us all things were made through him, verse 3. In fact, without him, nothing was made that has been made. He tells us that life and light are found in him. These are all the staggering things that he says about the Word. But if you jump down to verse 14, John makes an even more extraordinary claim. He says, verse 14, this Word, who he's described as being nothing less than God, this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let's have a think about those two descriptions for a moment. The Word became flesh. John is saying that without ceasing to be the Word, without ceasing to be all that that means, as he's told us at the beginning of the chapter, the Word now adds, the Word now takes on new aspects to his existence. He could have softened it a little bit and said the Word became man, or the Word took on a body, but he wants us to be absolutely no doubt how genuine, how authentic a human is. He couldn't describe it in more earthier terms if he wanted to. God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus by becoming one of us, becoming human. He is now a God who literally has skin in the game. Some of you may remember or may have seen the photo from the men's 200 metres at the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. Peter Norman, an Australian track athlete, won the silver medal. But the event is most famous for what happened at the medal ceremony. Norman was the third athlete pictured in the famous Black Power salute that happened as the athletes took the dais. In 2005, just before Norman's death, California's San Jose State University, where the other medalists, Tommy Smith and John Carlos, had attended, they decided to make a statue commemorating the medal ceremony, that famous moment. Norman, however, insisted that there be no statue of himself, but rather that his spot be left empty, so that everyone who would come would get a sense of the feeling that he felt, be able to stand in his shoes, so to speak, to get a sense of, to understand something of what it might have felt for him to stand where he stood with those two black athletes behind him, one with his right arm raised and the other with his left. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus this morning, what we're remembering is that the Christian God is a God who has stood in our shoes. He's experienced what life is like for us. He knows, he understands, he gets it. That truth gets reinforced by the next description that John uses here in verse 14. He says, the Word made his dwelling among us. It's a great description because it's actually a picture. It's a word picture. John is calling to mind here something from the Old Testament. The word that he uses is literally the word tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, after the Israelites were rescued from their slavery in Egypt and before they built the permanent structure of the temple, they had something that was called the tabernacle. It was a tent that they would set up and pull down whenever they moved from place to place. But this wasn't your ordinary Austrail or Anaconda tent variety. It was incredibly special and significant for them because it symbolically represented God dwelling with them. God in their midst. If they wanted to meet with God, if they wanted to encounter God, it would be through the tent, through the tabernacle that they do it. So what John is saying here is that with the arrival of the Word, as the Word becomes flesh, God literally makes his dwelling with us. Here is the true tabernacle, the true tent, the one that the Old Testament pointed towards. What had been hinted at now gets boldly declared. What had been seen dimly is now seen in high definition. Here is the fulfillment in Jesus' coming. God pitched his tent here. Here is God with us, in our midst, which is why he gets it. He's been here. This is, of course, something uniquely Christian. In Islam, the idea of Allah becoming human is an abhorrent idea. It's too demeaning for someone as transcendent as other from us, their view of God, to entertain the idea that he would become man. For Buddhists, because human existence involves suffering, as much as possible, you want to try and escape life, not get too close to life. It ends up being quite a sad religion, actually, because it forces you to have to be divorced from real life at the end of the day. The gods of secular, materialistic Australia don't offer us much either, do they? We might look to our possessions, houses, cars, holidays to provide us with meaning and purpose and happiness or perhaps a healthy bank balance. But none of those things can speak into the emotions, the trials, the difficulties, the sufferings that we go through, can they? It's only the God who takes on flesh and makes his dwelling among us. It's only Jesus who can do that. He's the God who gets it because he came and stood in our shoes and experienced life as we know it, all the variety of situations and experiences we go through, he did too. Tempted to do something you know you shouldn't, he gets it. Laughed at and mocked by others, he gets it. Called names and ridiculed, he gets it. Misunderstood and had your motives questioned, he gets it. Had your experience and credentials doubted? He gets it. Had your words twisted and rejected? He gets it. Betrayed by a friend? He gets it. Disowned and rejected by those closest to you? He gets it. Physically, verbally, emotionally, mentally abused? He gets it. Feeling lonely, weak, frail, vulnerable, all that life and death for that matter can throw at us, he gets it. He gets it all. But there's actually something more and something even better that we discover from what John tells us in verse 14. You see, he's a God who gets it, yes, but he's also the God who's got it. He's got it. Let me show you what I mean. Have a look at what verse 14 says again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And if I stop us there for just a moment, you're kind of thinking, aren't you, what is it going to be like encountering this? The word glory in the Bible has to do with heaviness, and so weight or worthiness are ideas connected with it. And so in the Bible, whenever people come into contact with God, such is his splendor, his reputation, in short, his glory, it's terrifying. It's a frightening thing. You don't want to encounter him if you're left to your own devices. If it's just you on your own with no one representing you, it's not just a life-changing experience, it's a life-ending one. God is different from us. He is other to us. And so an encounter with him is already problematic. Add into the mix our sin, our unholiness, our rebellion, and you've got a toxic concoction on your hands, haven't you? Because how have each of us treated this God? Well, we've been a bit like a spoilt child on Christmas Day, haven't we? Accepting all of his good gifts, life and breath, skills and abilities, friendships and good times, and yet not wanting to have anything to do with him. No relationship, no thankfulness, gladly accepting all the gifts, but wanting nothing to do with the giver. And how have we treated one another? Well, who of us in being laughed and mocked at haven't laughed and mocked at others? Called others names and ridiculed them? Questioned others' motives when we shouldn't have? Twisted other people's words? In being betrayed, who of us hasn't betrayed another? Disowned and rejected them? None of us has treated everyone else we've engaged with all of the time in the way that we would like to be treated, have we? Could you say that? I can't. That's the kind of world that the Word walked into when he steps into our shoes. Broken. We're broken people. Yes, broken by others. And so we need understanding. We need a God who gets us. But in a very important way, in a way that's very crucial for us to recognise and acknowledge, it's broken because of the things that we have done and said and thought. We've broken it. The state of the world that Jesus comes into, rebellious, distant, sinful, because of others, yes, but because of us. Because of you and because of me. And yet, how does God respond when he comes? John writes, verse 14 again, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. Just entering our world, becoming one of us, taking on flesh, making his dwelling among us, being in our midst, just that is an incredible act of grace, isn't it? He didn't have to. But in a very important sense, Christmas is really only part of the story, isn't it? It's pointing us ahead to Easter, where Jesus goes to his death for sinners. See, that's where we see the full extent of his love and his grace, because it will take nothing less than his death to deal with the problem in our relationship with God, for God and sinners to be reconciled. And if you don't normally come along, we'd love you to come back at the end of March, and we'll be thinking about that a little bit more at Easter time. But as soon as he enters into the world, it's all about grace, isn't it? He's full of grace. And if that sounds too good to be true, we need to remember he's also full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. Truth here and in the rest of John is more than just the absence of falsehood. It speaks of God's steadfastness, his trustworthiness, his complete reliability. In other words, when he says he's got it, you can bank on it. If God has decided to respond to you and treat you with grace, he's going to stay true to that. He's going to make good on that. You see, even better than just understanding us, getting it, as wonderful as that is, when the Word, when Jesus comes, he is for us, not against us. Of course, because of the way we've treated him, he should be against us. We should expect condemnation and judgment, but that's not what our experience is. In him we find grace, and we can bank on it because he's full of truth as well. Think of a generous business owner taking all of those who swindled him and stolen from him out to dinner. And it's a great spread. The food's delicious. But they're all sitting there in the restaurant thinking, I don't deserve this. What's the catch? What's he up to? And wondering, well, how on earth are we going to pay for this? And at the end of the meal, as one of them gets up to make his way slowly and sheepishly to the counter to pay what he can, the business owner comes over and he puts his hand on the man's shoulder and he says, I've got it. It's all taken care of. I've got you covered. You see, what Christmas reveals to us is a God who gets it and a God who's got it. The word comes full of grace and truth. And so despite what you might have done, despite what you've been like, he responds to us by giving us his riches, entirely undeserved. They are all ours in Jesus. So this Christmas, can I encourage you to respond to this God who gets it? He understands you. He gets you in a way that no one else can. Maybe you don't feel like there's anybody who gets you. Well, here is one who's experienced all that life can throw at you. So turn to him. Pour your heart out to him. Receive his gift of understanding. And will you turn back to the God who's got it? Who in his grace and his truth has got you covered? Rather than being the spoilt child, be the thankful child this Christmas, who delights more in the giver than in the gifts given, and enjoy relationship with the giver of all good gifts by turning to Jesus. Will you do that? Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the many wonderful truths of Christmas. Today we want to pause and thank you and praise you that you are a God who gets it and that you are a God who's got it. Please turn our hearts to you this day and each day, we pray. Amen. We're going to celebrate these truths as we sing our last carol together, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Thanks, Trev.
Please stand.